Turn with me, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. There's one main theme that I would like to emphasize tonight, and then there are some peripheral ideas that are actually where I started with this message. But as I looked at the text, it was obvious what the theme is here. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, we'll read to the end of the chapter. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, these words you have given to us to train us, to teach us. In fact, you sustain our spiritual life by your words. And we pray that tonight you again would use them. May Jesus Christ be glorified, your people edified, and those who still don't know you, tugged in heart by the blessed Holy Spirit, that the Messiah loves them. In Jesus' name, amen. The main theme is that prayer changes believers. Prayer changes believers. Who was praying here? Who was bowing his knee? It was the Apostle Paul. For whom was he praying? He was praying for the Ephesians. And what did he ask for? He said, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that. And in your King James Bible, you'll see four that's. And I am going to use three that's because that's the way it is in the Greek. And I'm not trying to show off here. I know less than probably everybody here that knows Greek. So I'm not trying to show off. I'm just trying to be honest with you about how this text can be analyzed. My goal for you is that you know that if you pray for somebody who's a believer, that you can work miracles with your prayer for another believer. That's precisely what Paul was praying here for. Have you ever looked in the mirror and asked yourself, am I full of the fullness of God? Have you ever read that verse and wondered, have I ever been full of the fullness of God? Now, as you look at this prayer that Paul was praying for the Ephesians, you see that he had a final goal for the Ephesians. And that final goal was that they would be full of the fullness of God. But to get there, he was praying several other things. And I want to go through those things. The fact is, the reason that I picked this passage was not because of prayer. That really was not it. I wanted to emphasize the love of God that we see in those middle verses. And I will by God's grace. However, the main point here is that one believer can be used of God on his knees to influence a whole church. Paul was that believer then. You may be that believer now. This may be the church, or it may be another church. It could be one that you are separated from by miles, by oceans. But this prayer And the way the Holy Spirit recorded it for us is actually mind-boggling when you think of what Paul was asking for. He was not asking for anything small. Have you ever contemplated the fullness of God? Jesus Christ, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But in us? So as we look at this passage, I want you to see three things that He asked for. And I will emphasize that the means for the obtaining of these things, which He was praying for others at this time, was prayer. It was his knee and him asking God that God would do this for someone else, for people who knew Christ already and whom he loved, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, for to dwell the Christ, or that Christ may dwell in your hearts, for to dwell the Christ in your hearts. Now, what is he asking for? This is his first request. How many of you have ever felt weak as Christians? Okay, we're at 100%, right? All of us have felt weak as Christians, and rightly so, because we are weak as Christians. Our only strength is the Lord, and if we think otherwise, we're fools, and we're soon to be shamed. He said, I want you Ephesians to be strengthened, not with warm fuzzy feelings or with the newest ideas, but by God's Spirit, by it being something God does that makes you strong in the inner man. We can imitate strength on the outside, and we can try to work up strength from the inside. But if we have not been strengthened by the Spirit of God, we are not strong. We are weak. But the emphasis of this passage is that one man was praying for a church, that that church would be strong. Who here will pray for a church or for several churches, that those churches would be strong, that they would be strengthened by God's Spirit? Not a big show, not the newest fad that makes them look impressive, but that in their relationship with God, who is Spirit, they would actually be strengthened. That the power of God would flow from His Spirit to His people, regenerated, weak, but that He would strengthen them. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would be strong, strengthened by God's Spirit, for to dwell the Christ in your hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is not merely factual presence, but practical pervasiveness. In other words, that Christ would thoroughly affect the minds, the wills, and the emotions of the Ephesians or of the Mequonagoans or the Yonavites in Lithuania, or whatever church you know you should be praying for, certainly your own, but would to God you'd pray for somebody else too. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, that it's obviously, if you are born again, Christ is dwelling in you. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is not talking about that indwelling in the sense of being in Christ and Christ in you and His Spirit. This is talking of His pervasiveness in your life. We Christians sometimes forget that the biggest reality is our God and not the stuff we've got to get done today or the people in our lives or whatever else that is on our minds. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that what would be on their mind and what would motivate their will and what would stir their emotions to complement the mind and the will, that would be Christ and nothing else. Paul is asking that a church be Christ-centered, not program-centered, not people-centered, but Christ-centered. Would you pray that for your church? Would you pray that for other churches? Prayer changes believers. Paul believed he could pray this way and that God would answer. Now, it's not a promise that there's not going to be a problem at Ephesus. We know from the book of Revelation that there were problems at Ephesus and that they left their first love. But he was confident that his God could answer this prayer from a distance of miles away for people that were already born again, whom Christ loved. So he prayed that you would grant them, give them. That's the method. Okay, the means is prayer. The method is a granting or a gifting from God, something that God is giving. The extent of it is that it's proportional to God's glory, according to the riches of his glory, his significance, his importance, his weightiness. How important is God? He's all important. By him, everything consists. Everything is here. By him and for him. And the time will come when all that matters to everybody is God. His glory is so huge, there's no way we could get our mind around it. As with all his attributes, as his love is explained as being unmeasurable. No way to get your mind around it. But his glory, Paul is saying, according to that or proportional to that, I'm asking you, God, according to how much glory you have, to strengthen these people. Would you pray that for your church? I'm going to say that I pray this not only for others, but for myself. I don't know if anybody else is praying this for me, but I feel as if it's pretty obvious that this is God's will for his people. And it certainly does not come except by supernatural power. Only then are you strengthened with his spirit in the inner man. And only then is it such that Christ is pervasive in your mind. If I were to look over the days of my life and try to put a check mark next to the days where all I lived for was Jesus Christ, how many days could I check? Could I check today? But Paul was praying for others that they would be that way. Would to God we would have that desire in our hearts that, you know, there are things I have to do, but there really is only one ultimate reality. And when I lie on my deathbed, assuming that by God's grace I get to lie on a deathbed, and don't go some other way where you have no time to think. I remember one time, you'll think I'm weird, but I remember one time I had a dream. And I woke up in the morning. Usually, I often dream, but usually I don't remember them. I woke up in the morning and I remembered what I dreamed. And I dreamed I was on a curvy road like in the mountains of West Virginia or North Carolina. And some person whose driving skills had been marred by something was also on that same road. And he was coming straight for me, and I could see that there was just a huge precipice and nothing there. And I knew he was going to hit me in my dream. And I said, okay, Lord, here goes. And I woke up. The Apostle Paul asked that Christ would be dwelling, being the pervasive thought of the mind for these Ephesians by faith. And this is where we can learn also what we need to do. It's not going to only happen because Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And it's not going to only happen because you are praying for someone. But God is going to use other means as well. And one of those means right here is faith. That's believing everything God has said, not just what you want to happen. Not just, you know, imposing your will on God, but taking what he says. And when I take what he says as the will of the Almighty, the one who fills all in all, I am accepting by faith that Christ deserves that first place in my heart. The only place in my heart that he would dwell there by my believing everything God has said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by, and I want to emphasize this one word, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need all of God's words, every single one of them. And they're what we live by spiritually. And they are how his Holy Spirit communicates to us. And we've got to believe them. I admit, there are some of them that I don't understand. Same with any of you. But I'm willing to accept them. I don't know where I read this, but it was a blessed thought that some, I don't know who he was, some believer in the one true God said, you know, talking about the things he didn't understand, the things that were unclear to him, the things that others struggled with, he said, you know, if I could change anything in the Bible, I wouldn't do it. It must be just as it is. And that's true. I must change, not those words. And I must accept them as they are, that God can strengthen me by his Spirit in my inner man so that Christ can dwell in my heart by me believing. Faith has to have an object. What am I supposed to believe? I'm supposed to believe everything he said. And I'm supposed to rest myself on the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, as we sang. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, that is the Messiah, which passeth knowledge. This whole message started with that verse. And with that in mind, I'd love for you to go back with me to Isaiah 53. I was reading one time in Acts 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch. And what he was reading from the Isaiah scroll. And so I went back to Isaiah to read what he was reading and read this. Then I again was meditating on Ephesians 3 in this passage and about the love of God. And that's why I got to this verse. Let us meditate on this servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, from Isaiah 53. Think about the love of God. I'm wondering if there's anybody here that doesn't feel terribly well loved. It's very possible. It's very possible that in relation to some of the people in your life that you aren't loved. But I would like you to go out of this auditorium tonight confident that God loves you and that his love is unfathomable. And that you can know that which passeth knowledge. Let's look at this Christ, this Messiah. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The love of God is amazing. I would like you to think about what Paul was trying to say as he prayed for those Ephesians. He said, God, I want you to strengthen them by your Spirit in the inner man so that Christ dwells in them, is the pervasive thought in their being by faith. And that they being rooted, I take that to mean stable and grounded, I take that to mean nourished in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and, or I think even, in other words, to know the love of Christ, the Messiah, which passeth knowledge. You ever thought about that? To know that which passeth knowledge? Does that sound logical to you? No. What that means is that it's possible for you to experience something you can't explain. And you have done that many times with other things. But the most blessed thing you will ever experience is the love of God. You are unable to explain it. Why would he love us? Why was he carrying our sorrows and bearing our griefs? Why was he smitten of God? You can imagine that Ethiopian eunuch reading this. And he said, is he talking about himself or somebody else? He is trying to get his mind around this. Who is this? And Philip started right there, and he preached to him the Messiah. He preached to him Jesus Christ. He was smitten. He was attacked as an enemy by God the Father because of our sins. That is love. That he would take what we deserve. I think that one of the reasons why it is difficult for me to lead people to the Lord is that it's difficult for me to get them to understand their sinfulness. It seems like certain ideas communicate, okay, that one, it's hard to get across. And I made a profession of faith when I was 12 years old. I grew up in a Baptist church. I understood, at least as a 12-year-old could, the gospel. And I don't think I was even being deceptive in making a profession of faith. But it wasn't until 16, when I was 16, that I began to doubt. And then I began to realize the issue is sin. The issue is not simply that I want to go to heaven and don't want to go to hell. The issue is that I have offended a holy God, and he could do anything he chooses to do with me, and he would be 100% just. But it took time for the Holy Spirit to work that into my heart, for me to recognize my own sinfulness. And over 2 years, I was in a church where the pastor, most services would say at the end, raise your hand if you're sure you are saved. And at the beginning of those 2 years, when I was 16, I raised it very high. I had made a profession of faith. I knew that justification was by faith. I knew, call on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But saved from what? Saved from sin. And as God began to point out to me the wretchedness of my heart and of my sin, I still raised my hand, and not honestly, I admit, because he said, if you're sure. But I was too proud to admit that I was less sure than I used to be. And my hand kept raising a little lower until at the end of 2 years, God brought my sins before my eyes. Now, if you have met your sins and you comprehend that actually God would be pure, just, right, completely good to judge you for those sins, you are savable. You can cast yourself on that Messiah whom God smote, struck for you. But if you don't acknowledge that you deserve the wrath of God, you will not be saved. He is the Savior from sin. What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He came to offer himself as a sin sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin. Now, if you don't feel loved today, and you really have not allowed the Lord to save you by confessing how wicked you are to him, you need to be impressed with the love of this Savior. You need to think about this. You think about love, that somebody would take your penalty. And then you think about what you deserve. The fact is, most of us don't ever think about what we deserve. We always are comparing with everybody else except for with the Holy One. And I would plead with you to not trample underfoot this one who loves you. And it's okay, really, in eternity, it's okay from an eternal perspective if nobody else loves me as long as Jesus does. In the lowest times of my life, my favorite song is Jesus Loves Me. I heard the story of an elderly, I think 90-some-year-old pastor, who had long since been out of the pulpit. And they asked him if on a certain anniversary of the church or some event, if he would say a few words. And he hobbled to the platform. And they were expecting him to say something profound, and he did, but not what they expected. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he sat down. Amen. And really, that is the anchor of your soul. Paul is asking that God would help the Ephesians to get God's love, to understand it, get in this modern, you know, I learned this from you Americans on these billboards. There's some billboard up here now that says, get a doctor who gets you or something. And I thought, man, what terrible grammar. Now I'm using it. So really what he's saying is, I want these Ephesians, Lord, to understand how much you love him. Were they already saved? Yes. I just appealed to you who aren't. But now I'd like to appeal to you who are saved. In your moments of discouragement and depression, in your moments of sadness, in your moments of failure, and in your moments of shattered dreams, God still loves you. And it is his will that you understand what it's like. It's as if you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, which I've only seen once in my life, and you can't really see the bottom of it, the depth. And then look up. How many of you have seen to the outer edge of the universe? Nobody. I watched a video presentation one time where creationists were trying to tell us how big the world is, the universe is. Blew my mind. You know, when it was all done, I felt like I was littler than a speck. Because God's love just keeps going. Why did the Holy God come here to this speck of a planet and let these specks of worms misuse him and kill him? Because he loves you. And if he loved you when you were in your sin, he still loves you now after you have repented and believed in Christ. You are precious to Him. And it may be that you go through heartache and that your heart is broken. Sadness is not illegal for God's people. However, God loves you. And you can pray for other churches that they would get a grip on how much God loves them. You know why? There is no motivator in life as big as love. If you know somebody loves you, or if you love somebody else, you will do anything for them. It's good to tell people about Jesus because you love the people. But there are times when there are people to tell that you don't love. And if you love Jesus, you can still do it until He can kindle that love in your heart for those people. If you love Jesus, you can bear the heartache and the trials of life and still thank Him that He showed you so much mercy, that He agreed in the Trinity, in the Godhead, that He'd be the one who took the wrath that our rebellion deserves. So, the means is prayer. We're talking that prayer changes believers. The method is God granting these things. The extent is proportional to the abundant glory of God. The objects are that we be strengthened by the Spirit so that Christ is pervasive and that we understand the ununderstandable love. And then the final point, the final thing that Paul is going for, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, God, help the Ephesians, work in them, strengthen them. Let them be rooted and grounded in your love. God, fill them with all the fullness of yourself. Have you ever prayed that for anybody? Some of you probably have. Some of you probably go through the prayers of Paul and pray them for others. Thank God for you. I would highly recommend that you pray that for your church, that you pray that for your people, that you pray that for your Sunday school class, that you pray that for believers. This is a prayer for believers. And actually, I've not done a statistical study of it, but I have a feeling that if we were to go through the Bible and count up the prayers, there are a whole lot more prayers for the believers than there are for the unbelievers. If we will lift each other up in prayer, we will find that God changes believers through prayer. He can use you. You may not have a spectacular ministry. You may not be in front of people, but you can pray. We have had people over the years who have prayed for us that have thrilled our hearts. I don't know where we would have been without their prayers. I don't know what we accomplished because of their prayers, but I know that it's a wonderful blessing to know that somebody is praying faithfully. And I think mostly, forgive me for my colloquialism maybe, but of little old ladies in churches. I left a church when I was 12 years old and my dad went to interim pastor at a church that wasn't much bigger than this pulpit. And I never went back to that church. And then I went off to school and I pretended I grew up. And the Lord took us to Lithuania and this lady in that church heard about us, and she would send us letters that she was praying for us. What a blessing. She hadn't seen me since I was really quite a brat. And she was praying that God would help us. Others that prayed, I think mostly of the gray-haired ladies in the churches that we have been in. I know of some men also, but may their group increase. Go ahead and pray. Pray what Paul prayed. Go ahead and ask God to do this. His goal was that the Ephesians would be filled with the fullness of God. If Paul could pray that, and the Holy Spirit allowed him to write it down, that is God's will. So that is God's will for you, and that is God's will for me. That is God's will for our little dinky church in Lithuania. And you can pick a church on a continent where you have somebody and pray for them this way. You might not know what you accomplish, but because God is alive and this is His Word, you can be confident that as long as you are right with God when you pray, you will see in eternity what God did through your prayers. Prayer changes believers. And this example is classic. I just want to return a little bit to the love of God, because that's really what got me into this passage. When you are sad or discouraged or down as a believer, look to the Word of God and remember that you can know that which is unknowable. The breadth, look as far as you can look that way and that way. That's breadth, and it doesn't end. The length, that way and that way. God's love doesn't end. The depth, as if you're looking down in the Grand Canyon and you can't see the bottom. And then look out in the universe and remind yourself, God loves me. The epitome of that love was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to justify you, to let you be a child of God. He may indeed ordain that your life is tough, tougher than somebody else's, that your health is worse, that your family situation is bad, that people misuse you. God may indeed ordain all of that. But if you have been born again, you can know that God's love is so big, it's certainly big enough for you. May the Lord bless you.